You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians, beginning today at verse 20, or you may look on at the text printed in the bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. In other words, it is that alone by which we live. Ephesians 4, verse 20 and following, then a brief prayer. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He foreknew, these He also called. And to whom He called, these He also justified. And to whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Holy Spirit, we pray that You would teach us. We pray that You would come upon the preacher and the congregation. We pray that You would have Your way in each of our hearts, and that we would be profoundly affected by this glorious exhortation from the Apostle Paul. We pray that You would draw any to Yourself today, Father, who don't know Christ. We pray that we'd see Jesus high and lifted up. We pray that You would encourage and strengthen those among us who are downcast. We pray for an awakening in New England like You brought 250 years ago. Father, would You do a mighty work? We want to see Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Dave Olson, in his book, The American Church in Crisis, has noted that since the early 1970s, there has been a continual decline in church attendance in the United States. On any given weekend now, in the United States, 17% are in church. But Olson also notes that on the five Sundays following 9/11, there was a remarkable spike or increase in church attendance, unprecedented at least for the last three decades. And then after 5 weeks, back to the status quo. Now, why is that? Well, I would suggest the reason is that we, and not just we, people all over the world, But we, especially in this country, are given to self-absorption, self-actualization, and self-adoration. And because it's all about us, we were threatened. Our way of life, our ease of life was deeply threatened, and we were fearful. And so for 5 weeks at least, we in America got religion. Now it left us, but we had it for 5 weeks. Now when I talk about being self-absorbed, what I mean is this. Even we as believers are tempted to think it's all about me. It's all about my career. It's all about my wealth. It's all about my health. When I speak of self-actualization, what I mean is it's all about me in connection with my time. I'm going to use my time the way I wish to use my time in order to make me feel better about myself. It's all about me as far as the use of my talents, my gifts, my abilities. And it's all about me and how I spend my treasures, my money. And when I speak of self-adoration, what I mean is, it's all about me in gaining from those whom I love and those who I want to love and respect and honor me, it's all about my image. I want to look good to those who are important to me. Now listen. When you fall into that way of living, self-absorption, self-actualization, self-adoration, you will, I promise you, you will succumb to fear. You will fear losing what's important to you, your standard of living, your lifestyle, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your ease of life. But even more importantly than that, you will fear being found out as inadequate and really not knowing everything that you give the impression that you know in your work. You will fear. Furthermore, you will be overcome eventually by anger. You will be angry at God because things are not working out the way that you thought they should. You will be angry at other people who are not jumping through the hoops that you put for them, whether it's your spouse or whether it's your children or whether it's people with whom you work or who work for you. And you will be angry at yourself because you just can't get it together like you thought you could. You'll be given over to fear. You'll be given over to anger and eventually to depression. Now, depression comes for two reasons. First of all, because every one of us has things from the outside, events, circumstances, job-related, marriage, children-related, health-related. We all have these things that come upon us from the outside. And depression comes when you do not process those things properly. As I often say, We tend to be like children. We are good receivers of information, but poor interpreters of information. Now watch this. When it's all about you, then you give over to fear and anger and depression, and it's only a little while. It's only a little while before the sins of the flesh begin to manifest themselves. Now, what I mean by this would be eating too much, eating too little, working too much, working too little, sleeping too much, sleeping too little, drinking too much, exercising too much, exercising too little. And eventually, these things will manifest themselves in even sexual sins. Can I make your day? Would you really like for me to make your day? How about your week? How about your life? What Paul says here is this. He's building on what he says in Romans chapter 6. The old man is dead. The new man is alive. Everything about you, if you're a Christian, is different. You are no longer under condemnation. You will never be separated from God. You are a new creation in Christ. You've died with Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's never ashamed to call you his brother or his sister under any circumstances. And yet, you want to live like the old man. How stupid is that? And so do I. There's no reason. I want to remind you of the context here in Ephesians 4. Paul is beginning his practical section of Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three chapters are ethical. The first three chapters, he's giving the indicative, the declarations of who we are in Christ and who the Father and who Christ is. Now he's giving the imperatives, what's expected of us, built upon who he is and what he's done. He starts off chapter 4 speaking about the covenant community living together in unity. Then he transitions into this whole issue of spiritual gifts and how these gifts are to be used within the body of Christ. Then from there he moves on to the area of maturity, growing in spiritual maturity in the knowledge of God and the unity of the faith. And then he speaks of that negatively. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. He says, now let me tell you how you are not to live. You're not to live like the Gentiles. And now he says, positively, this is how you're supposed to live. I want you to notice two things from this text. I want you to notice in verses 20 and 21, his disclaimer. And then in verses 22 through 24, his threefold exhortation. Notice, first of all, the disclaimer. You remember how he says in verse 17 and following that you're not to walk as the Gentiles, the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says, now, this is how the Gentiles used to live. You're not supposed to live that way. Verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. To learn means that you listen to me. Paul came to them at the end of his second missionary journey and then spent 3 years with them on his third missionary journey. Now he's in prison, soon to die for his faith. He's writing back to these Ephesians and he says, why would you want to live like you used to be, pagan Gentiles? You didn't learn Christ this way. To learn means you just didn't get this knowledge in your head. This was experiential. This was to change you. This was to transform you. You didn't learn Christ in that way. Don't live like that. Notice the disclaimer. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. I mean, I did teach you, Paul says. I did preach to you. I did speak to you for 3 years, day and night, every day, teaching you the word. You did hear from me, didn't you? This wasn't in vain, was it? They had heard him and they'd been taught in him. And then he says this, just as truth is in Jesus, Jesus is the eternal word. Jesus is in every word of the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. And so Paul had been teaching all of the Old Testament and Paul was adding to the canon of scripture by his letters. He says, truth is in Jesus. You listened to me. You heard me. Now he says, because of all these things that you've listened, I give you a threefold exhortation. Verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Old self is the word anthropos in the Greek, the old man. That's the first exhortation, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, you take off, you put to the side the old man. Now, in order to understand what Paul means here, you have to think back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul is taking up this issue of those who are what we call antinomian. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5 that the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then he goes on to say, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Paul says, just because grace is always greater than sin does not give you a license to continue in sin. Then he goes on, talks about how we've been buried with Christ. And we've been raised up with Christ. And then he says, if we know that we have been buried with Christ, we also know that we will be raised with Christ, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we might be freed from slavery to sin. What does he mean by that? When you were born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, your old person died. It was crucified with Christ. Paul in Romans 6 is laying this down as a declaration. That begs a question, doesn't it? What does he mean, old man? He means, however it is that you lived prior to your conversion, however you thought, whatever your values were, whatever your actions were, however you lived, it was contrary to God, that's who you were. As I like to say, you developed over many, many years your own style of sinning. You had your signature style of sinning, not like anybody else's. Oh, a lot of things were similar, but you had your own particular way of doing it, and you had developed it royally. And Paul says that when you were born again, you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. He's declaring, whether you know it or not, Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, your old man, what you were before you were converted, is dead. And the purpose of that is in order that this body of sin, our physical bodies in which sin resides, in order that this body of sin might progressively be rendered powerless. It's sort of like when you have major surgery and you are really, really weak and you can't even walk up and down the hall. But as time goes on, you get your strength back and you're as good, if not better, than you were before physically. And what Paul is saying here is that because the old man is dead, it means that this body of sin in us progressively is losing its power over us. Never completely in this life, but that's what's to happen. So the declaration Paul makes in Romans 6 is the old man is dead. Now why does he in Ephesians 4 then say you're to put off the old man? Well, if he's dead, why do you put him off? He means here, Christian, put off the behavior of what you used to do. Don't live that way any longer. And you have the power to do it because you're united with Christ. Put it off. Why? Because it's being corrupted by the lusts, the inordinate physical desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of deceit. You see, sin is so powerful that it can deceive us to think that we really ought to be all about us. That it only makes sense that if people are against us, we got to take care of ourselves. That's the first exhortation. Put off the old man. Then notice the second in verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The old man is dead, put him off, and in place of that, renew the spirit of your mind. How do you do that? You think truth. You meditate on truth. You fill your mind with truth. You resist the temptation to put into your mind those things which are contrary to God and His Word. You fill your mind up with truth. You renew that which was wasted away because of your sin. You think differently. To put it another way, you think redemptively. You live redemptively. Instead of wanting revenge when somebody wrongs you, you forgive them. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You don't exalt yourself. You put others before yourself. You think and then you live redemptively. And then the third exhortation, put off the old man. Renew the spirit of your mind, and then in verse 24, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God, because it's like God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Righteousness refers to the first four of the commandments in the Ten Commandments, the vertical relationship with God. Holiness refers to the last part of that, the last six commandments, interpersonal relationships. In other words, as you decide to put on the new behavior, how? By renewing your mind, by understanding who you are, you put on the new man, then you will become more and more like God, godly in your actions and in your attitudes and in your values and in the way that you treat other people. You will find yourself putting down this desire to be self-absorbed and self-actualized and self-adoration. You'll put them away. Now, very practically, what I'm after is this. I want you to live and to think differently. I want you to understand the old man is dead. Don't live with the same values that you used to live with. I want you to live redemptively. There is an amazing common theme that you find throughout the Scripture. In fact, it is the most important theme in all of the Bible. It's the theme of redemption. And this theme of redemption can be explained in this way. It's the death of a vision, and it's the resurrection of a different vision. You see it throughout the Scripture. Go all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. The vision was that he was made in the image of God, that he was given this responsibility to cultivate the earth, that he could eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He chose sin, the death of his vision. But then God intervened with the covenant of grace. There is the resurrection of his vision. The same thing with Noah, living as a righteous man, making the ark, told by God to do so. Certainly Noah believed that in all the years of his preaching, somebody would believe. But as the years went on and on and on, nobody but his immediate family believed. There's the death of vision. Then the floods come, and the whole world is destroyed by the flood. But then the waters recede, and there's the resurrection of the vision. And then with Abraham, the same thing. I'll make you a father of many nations. And yet he is fleeing into Egypt. On two different occasions, he sells his wife up the river due to unbelief. And yet in the end, God blessed him. The death of his vision and the resurrection of his vision. And then how about Isaac? Knowing that he's following in the line of his father Abraham, has to wonder as they're going up to the mountain, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham puts him on that pile of wood to sacrifice him. And then God intervenes in a remarkable way. The death of the vision, the resurrection of the vision. And then with Jacob, who was a cheat, a con artist, ripping off his brother, ripping off Laban. And then in the end, wrestling with this pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus, seeing his own sin, seeing the greatness of God. The death of the vision, the resurrection of the vision. You see it with Joseph having these dreams that his brothers and mother and father will serve him, and then being put into prison, being falsely accused, then eventually getting out, becoming the leader in Pharaoh's Egypt, then his brothers coming back. Then he begins to understand the death of his vision, the resurrection of that vision. You see it with Jeremiah, you see it with King David, you see it with the Apostle Paul, you see it with Peter, and most importantly, these are all prototypes. You see it in the Lord Jesus Himself. In Isaiah, it says that His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of His government will know no end. In Psalm 2 it says, Today I have begotten Thee. Ask of Me and I'll surely give the nations as Thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as Thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. These are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He comes to earth, and the angels are worshiping Him, and the shepherds and the wise men are worshiping Him. And then He begins His earthly ministry, and He's baptized, and the heavens open, and the dove comes down in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the voice from heaven says, This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. He goes on in His ministry. Increasingly, there's rejection of Him. And then, on the night that He's betrayed, He prays, Father, my hour has come. Glorify thou me as I have glorified thee. And then he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Today you will be with me in paradise. It is finished. These are the things that Jesus said. The death of the vision and then his resurrection 3 days later. Then I want to remind you of this. Bring it all together here. John chapter 12. Jesus near the end says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it is alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth fruit, clearly alluding to his impending death, the death of the vision. Then he turns it on the disciples and he says, listen, if you love your life, you will lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you will gain life eternal. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean that you earn your eternal salvation by hating your own life. By life eternal, he does mean heaven, but he means much more than that. He means the fullness of life here and now. If you are living for yourself, if you're absorbed, if you're into self-actualization, if you're into self-adoration, this means you will die. You'll die, you'll be a miserable person. You'll be overcome with fear, anger, depression. It will make itself known in any number of fleshly sins. This is what will happen. You were not made to live for yourself. But if you die, if you hate your life, In the context of loving God, he doesn't really mean despise yourself. But if you, in proportion, hate your life as opposed to loving Christ, you'll have life eternal. That is, you'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will have a peace. You won't fear people. You can overcome anger because you know that God is directing your life. Your very life is in the palm of His hands. You will learn to process whatever happens to you with the sense that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. You'll know that He's directing and disposing every moment of your life. Let me close with this. But before I do, I want to ask you a question. How much of the old man is reigning in your life? Now, everybody has that. You see, the old man is dead, but he's chained to our ankle, and we drag him everywhere we go. And he's a rotting corpse. But every now and then, we put him up on our back and we start living like we used to. How much of the time is the old man predominant in your life? What you need to do is repent. And you're always repenting. You're always needing to push the reset button of repentance, pleading the blood of Jesus over you, and start over again. John chapter 8. Jesus is in the temple teaching. The Pharisees bring a woman, they probably set her up, bring a woman to Jesus caught in adultery, the very act we're told, and they're putting Jesus on the spot. Jesus, Moses said that if a woman is committing adultery, then she ought to be executed, stoned to death. Jesus, what do you say? Because they're trying to pry Jesus away from the law. They're trying to make Jesus look as though he is undermining Mosaic authority. And you, most of you know the story. Jesus kneels down, writes something in the sand. We don't know what it was. There's been all kind of speculation. The fact is, we don't know. But then he looks up and he says, those of you who have not committed sin, be the first one to throw a stone at her. And he nails down, he starts writing again, no doubt waiting for their response. One by one, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, they all left. You see, Jesus had a power about him. They knew they were standing in the midst of holiness. And they knew he could see right through them. And he knew that they were sinners, just as big as this woman was. And so they left. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Well, they've left. Jesus said, "I do not condemn you." Watch this now. "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." You're in Christ, Christian. No condemnation. Your old man is dead. Don't live like you used to. Put off the old man. Be renewed in your mind. Think about it all the time, as much as you can. And put on the new man through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. That's the good news, people. That's what we need to do. And when we do that, you will not live for yourself. You'll live for others. And more importantly than that, you'll live for God. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you don't have the power to do this. You don't have the power to live unselfishly. You might think you do, but even your unselfish acts are to prop you up and to make you feel better about yourself. Turn to Christ. He is a marvelous Savior who will cleanse you, who will take away your sin, who will give you new life. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would work in each of our hearts, that we would grow in our likeness to Christ. And we confess to you that we too often live like the old self. Father, help us to understand this declaration of freedom, that we're no longer slaves to sin, that the body of sin is being rendered powerless, that we've been freed, delivered, like a man facing execution. We've been delivered from death and bondage. Father, give us grace to live it out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.